Good morning. How do I sound? Sonorous? Wonderful. Okay. Hi, I'm Ryan Hoffman. I'm one of the elders here at church, and that means that periodically I get to preach. So you're on for a ride. A couple things. This is the fourth time I've preached, which presents a problem because I only have three nice shirts. So there is some repetition. I'm hoping just to establish a shirt cinematic universe where I only exist with three shirts on for the history of time. I'll be here for 2 weeks in a row, so bear with me, and I hope you're here on the 4th of July weekend. And we're going into Jonah. Now, when I go through the Bible, one of the things I've been doing is I've been trying to address kind of myths and preconceptions and things I've loaded into my mind over the years. And there are a lot. It's one of my great skills is building misconceptions. But one of the ones I started with is going through kind of Sunday school stuff, right? And so Jonah is like a classic Sunday school story in my mind. I understood it in a certain way. Many decades have gone past since I first heard it in Sunday school, and I came back to it, and I was blessed with the revelation of how relevant it is in my life. So that's where we're going to be. I'm going to start with a story of a time I heard a call, and I ignored it. In my early 20s, I was untethered by responsibility, which is wonderful. And one particular summer, I happened to be blessed with being unemployed, which at that point in my life was a real blessing. And so I was getting by on my like $2 or $3 hot dog budget every day, and I would hike and fun things like that. And I went up with my friends from the weekend, way up outside of Clay Elum, up a Forest Service road, and we were camping, and we were having the best camping trip of my life. We were jumping into like freezing cold waterfalls, and we found a rope swing, and it was incredible. And Sunday night came along, and they were packing up the car because those suckers had work on Monday, but I was untethered. And so I said, I will stay here all week. Come and get me on Saturday. So this is well pre-cell phone, right, to date myself. I suppose I could have found a gas station and faxed them or something. But they're like, hey, we didn't plan for this. We don't have much food. I'm like, oh, we have cheese Danishes. Now, the cheese Danish, if you're a poor person, is wonderful because the calorie to dollar spend versus deliciousness is through the roof. And so I had this like plastic Safeway tub of cheese Danishes. And I did the math, like, you know, 2,000 calories a day. Cheese Danish is regrettably about 2,000 calories. Like, I think I can make this work. It'll be fine. I've got water. We're cool. And so they go by, and I'm left alone in the mountains with my cheese Danishes. And a couple things become clear. First of all, I shouldn't be left alone because there was additional antics and jumping off things I probably shouldn't have. But it went really well. And so Monday goes by well, and Tuesday goes by well. The Danishes are holding up. I'm like rationing them. And I got reckless. No, I didn't eat too many, although the urge was there. I went to bed, and I was really tired, and I'd really messed around. And I laid down in bed at night, and I was like, oh no, I left the cheese Danishes out. And then a thought came into my head. They're in a plastic container from Safeway. Surely nothing can penetrate a plastic container from Safeway in the wilderness. So I lay down to the call of wilderness and animals and birds all around me. And I wake up shortly thereafter, and I hear a sound which can only be described as plastic being rendered asunder. Now, there's probably this moment where I could have hopped up, burst forth from my tent and scared away whatever is there, assuming it's not like a bear. It could have gone either direction. But my thought was, I bet they're just moving it around. Surely Safeway would not use subpar plastics. So anyways, long story short, you know where this went. I woke up and it was as if a whirlwind had attacked my tiny camp, and there was shreds of plastic and regrettably Danish they didn't even eat. They just did it to anger me, like in the dirt. And I sat there on a Wednesday morning, staring down a few days where my cheese Danish supply was diminished and no one had driven by in a few days. Now, clearly I made it. This may not surprise you. I'm both drought and famine resistant. I can make it a few days. Like, I was okay. In fact, I'm probably better off for it. But it's a time where very clearly a call was sounded. I ignored it at least twice, and there was ramifications and consequences because of that. So that's a bit of a silly story here. Jonah gets into much more real stuff. And in our lives, every day, we probably hear calls, great and small, that we ignore that have an impact. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Not the Danishes, but the walking away. So as I was talking, you may have thought of a real scenario where you have a real kind of sense that you were being called somewhere or sent somewhere. And this doesn't mean we're being sent like into a mission field. It could be a phone call that rings that you don't answer. It could be a neighbor you don't talk to. It could be any number of things. It could be a silence that you let sit. Kind of hold on to that feeling, because we're going to pick into that as we progress today. So first of all, what do we know about Jonah in reality? He shows up elsewhere in the Bible. He shows up in 2 Kings 14:25, and it says this about him. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. Blanket apologies for my mispronunciations. So Jonah exists elsewhere in the Bible. And where we find him in the first chapter of Jonah is a known value. Like, Jonah's the guy who said, hey, everybody, relax. Our border dispute will be put at peace. Our lands will grow, and we will be fruitful, and all will be well. He's like a winner. Like, this guy's like on the payroll. Like, he's a prophet. That's like his gig. And he's the kind of prophet that a nation loves to hear from, right? He's there talking about God's good work in their place. He's prophesying, and it comes true, and everyone applauds. So he's feeling good. But God takes this kind of hometown prophet, and he gives him a new assignment that Jonah can't wrap his head around and is unwilling to act on. As we'll read in just a second, God sends him to Nineveh. Hopefully none of this is brand new to all you folks. A brief aside about Nineveh. What do we know about it? It was the capital city of Assyria. Assyria pops up a whole bunch in the Bible and many other histories because they were a terrible people. Now, this particular time is kind of like this like downswing for the Assyrian people. They're actually in the middle of a plague. There's a bunch of bad stuff going on. But ultimately, they're the people, two generations later, that wipe out 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are a terror and burn to the world. Later, here they're a little bit softer, a little bit more approachable, still pretty prickly, scary folks. They're polytheistic pagans, and they worship a fish god, which I'm sure is not foreshadowing for something that will happen later. So what's clear here is Jonah isn't running from an unknown. He's running from a known set of people, and he's running from a god that he knows, who he's heard from before and has prophesied about. So let us crack into the text, shall we? We will start at the beginning of Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. If you have Bibles, follow along. If you can read the super tiny text, more power to you. And I will read as slowly and legibly as I can. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Let's look at some geography. In the world where he was at, Joppa was kind of, if this is the Middle East, amazing map that I have here, he's down here. Nineveh's just kind of over here. It's a little hop, skip, and jump. Tarshish is like the other side of the Mediterranean. It's actually really close to southwestern Spain, which is close to Gibraltar, which is the end of the Mediterranean, which is the end of the world as they knew it. So God says, hey, go to this town you know about. It's right over there. And Jonah immediately hops on a boat to go as far away as he can. It's the exact opposite direction of where he was asked to go. It's a pretty significant distance. Like, he's crossing what is still today a large body of water. Yeah, I drew the map. I know Spain doesn't look like that, but just be cool. But it's a serious thing. So to get away from God, he goes far. Notice that multiple times it says he goes away from the presence of the Lord. He wasn't just relocating. This is Jonah actively running from the face of God, a God who speaks to him and prophesies through him, who he's heard before and is on record representing. In Hebrew, the word for flee in verse 3 is actually barach, again, mispronunciation. It's a really strong word. It is analogous to a slave, like, bolting from their master. Like, this isn't just like a gentle departure or a structured retreat. This is like booking it. This is a fugitive fleeing for his life. It's not a quiet walk away. Jonah is running, in this case, almost like his life depends on it. The next thing is, he paid a fare. Like, I am incredibly cost conscious, as long as it's not about cameras, but he was willing to pay to disobey God. And when I first read that, I said, ridiculous. My cost consciousness would never allow it. But perhaps when you look inside, there are times where you pay to disobey God. Regardless of what it is, running from God costs you something. It always costs something. Sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's years of your life put away. Sometimes it's a relationship that you can never quite get back in the right place. Nobody gets to run to Tarshish for free. There's always a cost in running. And aside, just to have you kind of understand what it looks like, this boat that he gets on, he goes down to Joppa. They've like found boats like this at the bottom of the Mediterranean. Just to picture it, it's about 45 to 60 feet long. It's kind of a chunky boy. They're about 18 feet wide, thick wood. They usually have two oars in the back that don't look like they'd move a boat, and one or two square sails. So that's what he's gone for. So it's a risky trip, and he still takes it. He's on the very kind of extreme edge of running away, and he still does it. So let's pick up with where he goes as soon as he gets on the boat. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. We're hearing a lot about going down. He'd gone down. He was going down to Joppa. It's actually the same word that gets repeated. It's yared. And it gets hammered in like a nail over and over again. It's interesting because running from God is never like running up. It's always a descent from God. And I like the kind of poetry and the symmetry of that explanation in there. There's no way that we avoid God that takes us upwards. We can't dress it up. We can't make it more fancy. We can call it freedom. We can call it me time. We can call it whatever we want. But the trajectory of every time you go to Tarshish is down, which is not the tourism slogan of Tarshish these days. Jonah was fast asleep. So sailors on the deck are panicking. They're throwing the cargo overboard, and Jonah's in the bottom, conked out, right, having a good nap. It's interesting that Jonah had to pay to get on the boat, and the first thing that the sailors do when they encounter the storm of the consequence of Jonah's action is they throw out the material reason for the boat going. So they're like reverse paying, right? They're chucking their cash value goods into the water in an effort to undo and balance and mitigate the risk that Jonah brought to them. The sleep that Jonah's in is like, as all things the Bible, biblical. It's not an ordinary sleep, and it's a word that's used a few times in the Bible. It's a radam. But it's used in Genesis 2:21, where it says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man," this is Adam, "and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, and he closed up its place with flesh." Another time it's used is the sleep that falls on Abraham when God cuts the covenant with him. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him." So this is like a totally death-like sleep. It's where they are numb. You're unaware of what God is doing in the room, in the world, in the boat, in the storm, in the waters around you. And Jonah's in the middle of a storm, in the middle of his judgment from God, in the middle of running away from a God who he sees and has heard in the past, and he can't even feel it. He's unaware of the circumstances that he's in, and he's numbed himself to what that feels like in his sleep. This is a feeling I've had, where sometimes things seem so hard, that you get yourself to a place of numbness, where you can't even feel the things that are going on around you. And you may have felt this too at certain times in your life. Maybe it's in grief or in sadness. Maybe it's in despair. Maybe it's in feeling you're so lost and unworthy that you find yourself there. But I think it's, I don't want to say encouraging, but it's nice to see that other biblical examples of people feeling numbness when the world gets too prickly and hard, when they've stepped away from God, exists. It's a very common thing for us to feel. Let's go back to our scripture. Jonah 1:6. "So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" All right, this is pretty ironic. And a lot of Jonah is like hyperbolic stuff, like turned up to 11. Like it's meant for people like me to understand, which is good. So the pagan sea captain is effectively rebuking the prophet, and this is the prophet who successfully predicted the growth of the Amittai Peace Accord, right? So he's like a big deal. The man who doesn't know God is telling the man who does to get up and call on his God. And he uses a word again and again, arise and call out. And Jonah's really good at arising and going the wrong direction. That's what he does. Those are the exact same words used in verse 2 of arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it. The same command that Jonah ran from is now coming back to him out of the mouth of a totally random sailor captain that he paid to go on his boat to run away from God. Again, this is just full of wonderful symmetry. The world has started preaching God's word back to the prophet from the mouths of people who do not believe. Back into our scripture. Jonah 1:7-9. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Of course it did at this point. You can picture them on the boat. They cast a lot, and everyone looks at him. It's like, what are you going to do? So they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And Jonah said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Not a good thing to say when you're on the sea at the time bad things are happening. The finger of blame is very clearly on them. It's interesting that he says that I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He says he fears it while he's sitting on this boat going the exact opposite direction that Lord he fears told him to go. He's probably kind of overselling it a little bit here, but we'll continue on. In Jonah 1:10, it says, the men were exceedingly afraid to see him. What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he just told them. The Hebrew here literally says they feared a greater fear. So they were more afraid than Jonah was in the context, right? They are not numbed. They are very aware it's happening, and they are feeling the repercussions. So in this moment, again, the crew are all doing the things the prophet claims to do. He claims to fear the Lord, but they are fearing him further and more actually do. Jonah says he fears God. The pagans actually do. This is the thing that I really like in the Bible and in my own life experience. God uses the unbeliever to speak to the believer frequently. And you probably have seen this in your life. Maybe it's a stranger that asks a question, that an honest question that maybe you didn't want to, or was too touchy or too hard. Or somebody you haven't talked to in years pops up. Or somebody who believes the opposite of what you do says something closer to what Christ would say than you do. This is wonderful. This is God at work in the world. And the fact that the whole world kind of dances to his song and his motion, and everything is meant to reflect what he's like. Also, if you get to spend time around kids, you're also probably deeply aware that kids see the world more clearly than we do in lots of regards. And so in their childlike ways, they will oftentimes spit some pretty hard wisdom about how things are. And they tend to be very low on filters, which is a blessing. But to our theme of sleep, these folks on the boat are far more awake than Jonah was. And sometimes in our world, in our spiritual journey, people that aren't in our spiritual journey may be more awake to God's word than we are. All right, so we're back in the boat. So Jonah 1:11-16, they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Okay, stuff. There's a lot going on here. First of all, the sailors don't want to do this. In verse 13, they rowed hard to get back to dry land. The word they use for row is actually a word that means like dig. So like they're back in these like two useless oars in the back of this big chonky boat trying to row to dry land, and they're not by dry land. They're putting way more work into this than Sleepyhead was in trying to save his life, and they're putting all the energy in, meeting him where he is not, and they're doing everything that God would have them do, which I think is fantastic. They're working harder to save the prophet's life than the prophet has worked the entire chapter, and harder than he was willing to work to save an entire city of Nineveh, in case you needed that connection. In verse 14, that's more of a prayer. Please don't let us perish for this man's life. Don't put innocent blood on us. They're agonizing about the ethics of it. They're thinking through that they don't want, like, blood on their hand. They are morally, again, way more serious about this one guy's life than Jonah was serious about over 100,000 people in another town. Jonah felt none of that agonizing when he ran away from God, jumped on a boat, and brought a storm along with him and pulled these poor sailors into what might be one of the scariest days of their life. These guys are much more thoughtful and caring in this regard than he is. And then verse 16 is fantastic. The whole pagan crew comes to fear the Lord. They offer sacrifices, they make vows. They converted on a boat in the middle of a storm. Like, their testimony story is going to be perfect for the rest of their life. Like, it doesn't get much better. There's an edge of this thing. It's fantastic. And I love that in this, even in Jonah's departure, God's mission to the nations is happening regardless of his obedience. He's not listening and he's running. God is pursuing him, letting him run. And in that, God is like towing his like forgiveness and his grace along with all these people that are getting inadvertently swept up in the maelstrom of Jonah's life. God is saving outsiders through a man who is running from saving outsiders. God is good. God will be successful. God can use our disobedience, which is great. I'm saying this for me. I don't know if you need to hear it. This is not license to be disobedient. Jonah didn't save those sailors. God did it through a disaster that Jonah caused. So again, as we follow the Lord and we love the Lord and we serve in the way that he would and we try to walk like what Jesus was actually like, yes, God saves people in our disobedience. But go there in obedience and it'll be that much sweeter. So don't count on God to send a storm and save everyone's life when you get thrown in the water. So let's talk about his redemption. Well, not his redemption, his salvation. Jonah 1:17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. All right, when I first heard this, it was Jonah and the whale. The word is super duper fish, not whale. Why does this matter? What's the god of Nineveh? A fish! Oh my gosh! God uses the image of the pagan god of the city that Jonah was sent to save that he ran away from to be Jonah's salvation in the ocean. God is awesome, narratively and in every other possible way. But how cool is that he brings it full circle and he's using the imagery on the imagery on the imagery. At the same time, this fish is judgment and a rescue at the same time. Remember, Jonah asked to be thrown in the water, like, not to get too dark. It's not so he could swim to dry land. Like, he was so afraid of the Lord that he said, I'm out. I'm done with this mortal world if you ask me to do this. And my final escape is going to be into the cold depths of the ocean. He would rather drown than obey. And that fish denies Jonah that escape. But it's also his escape from his death. God will let him run, but he will not let him die. This looks like a monster, like a fish that can swallow you is terrifying, but it may actually be mercy in the world. And sometimes when you're looking at it, it's just a big scary fish. And only later do you realize that big scary fish was mercy. When I went through this, one of the things my head went to was, are there times in my life where my salvation looked like my destruction? Or maybe, to put it another way, for an alliteration point, when what turned out to be my mercy looked like a monster. And maybe that's something that you're thinking about as well. Let's get back into the scripture. Jonah 2:1-10. I'm going to read for a couple minutes, so sit tight. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over my head to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the root of the mountains. I went down into the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came back to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Not a lot of vomit stories in the Bible, but God uses it, right? So there's a lot of things going on here. So contrasting the vomit picture, Jonah is in the belly, and he's giving a fantastic prayer. It's really quite beautiful. It has a bunch of references to the Psalms. It speaks to somebody who's probably gone to like the synagogue every Sabbath. Like, he knows what he's doing. Like, that is a beautifully structured prayer. It is poetic. It hits all the right beat. It borrows things that he's sung in songs. This is a guy who has all the right vocabulary. But what's missing from that prayer? If you read it, there's not a single word of confession. He thanks God for the rescue, great, when he asked to be thrown in the water so that he may die. He describes how bad it got after he walked away from God, went and paid a fare, got on a boat, and crossed a stormy water. He remembers the temple that he ran away from. He promises to pay his vows. This guy keeps paying for stuff. I'll pay for a ticket. I'll pay my vows. It's like, at some point, that's not what God's looking for. He just wants obedience. He keeps paying and paying, but he's not giving God what he actually wants. But he never says once, I was wrong to run. I'm sorry. He praises the deliverance without repenting from the rebellion. This is deliverance from consequences, not from sin itself. And it's desiring deliverance over actual transformation. I've been there. I've been there frequently. Sometimes I'll be praying in the morning, and Josh and I get up in the morning, and we pray together, and we read our Bible. It's great. And sometimes I'm in there, and I'm praying for like, oh man, this sucks so bad. Why am I here? I can't believe what a victim I am. And some mornings when I'm praying well and I'm listening and not just saying the things I think God wants to hear, it becomes very clear to me that I am in a storm of my own causing. And there, in those moments where I have good clarity, God meets me and shows me what transformation looks like. But so often my prayers feel a lot like, Lord, help me from these consequences that I may have caused. The Lord is good and patient and forgiving because he has to be with me. But Jonah's in that same place. One thing that kind of like, torqued my drawers, a play way of saying that, is he even like slips like a jab in there. In verse 8, he says this, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He was just on a boat of people who paid vain regard to idols, who converted to the Lord because they saw what the fear of the Lord is like. And he even throws in like a kick on these like idol worshipers who literally tried to save his life, did everything they could to help get him out of a situation of his own creation, and ultimately met his God that he was running away from. It's like, come on, Jonah, be present, wake up. Jonah's prayer had all the right stuff in it, right? It felt good. But he does not change. It's very easy to use a little bit of church language and a kind of performance from inside the fish in our moment of bad times. And there's a way to be genuinely grateful, and we don't make the jump. Jonah is the patron saint of praying for deliverance from consequences and not from sin itself. He's thankful, he's fluent, he's religious, absolutely unchanged by his experience with an all-powerful God who sent a fish for him. So Jonah's not the only one that God's ever chased in the Bible. In fact, God does a lot of chasing in the Bible. There's very few circumstances where he says, I need somebody, and people go, yeah, I'm on board. A few examples of this. In Judges 6:14-15, with Gideon, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of the Midian. Do I not send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest, and Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So in this case, like, Gideon's getting the call, not going, but God's like gassing him up. He's like, hey, I get it. Like, you're brave. Don't be afraid. Go. He didn't run, but he needed some support. In Jeremiah, it says, ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. I've been using the I'm only a kid excuse most of my life. It's starting to run out of gas. But God says in this, like, don't tell me what you are, because God sees this as what we're capable of. And he sees this as where he's putting us with the full strength of what God is behind us. And God will tell us where we're going. We shouldn't be shaped in our mission by our identity. We should be shaped by the identity of God who is there and present. Elijah runs. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Elijah is like, hey, I can't. But he's not running from the call. He's just tired. And God tells him, eat a sandwich and take a nap, which is my favorite type of salvation. Paul was running too. All his life, and his early, before he was transformed, he was running, but he was running into like religiosity and knowing the law and being prescriptive in that, and not away from what Christ's calling was. This pattern's like super consistent. God calls, we resist. God pursues. He's relentless, and he's patient and kind at the very same time. But he pursues us. Notice none of these people are saying, yeah, like, I'm ready, God, send me. They're not naturally gifted as prophets. Every one of them is really gifted at some type of running. God uses them anyways. God will always let you run. He pursues you, but he won't force you to stop running. One second. That's tight margins. Okay. So that's the company that Jonah's with. Like all the great prophets of the Bible, they did more things than secure the borders of Amittai or whatever he did. Every prophet God has ever called has pushed back, and this one ran. There's another name that you can add to the list of these prophets, and he changes the shape. He shows up centuries after Jonah, and a teacher stands in front of a crowd that keeps demanding a sign, and he says this in Matthew 12, 40 through 41, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jonah is sufficient in his impact that Christ is calling him up years later. And Christ is saying something greater, which is a pretty low bar, than Jonah is here. Jesus takes this reluctant, resentful prophet and uses as a lens to actually see what his salvation is like. Every place that Jonah went down to, he went down to Joppa, he went down to the ship, he went down into the hold, he took a nap, he went down into the sea, he had down by roots around his ankles. Jonah went down and down and down to get away from God and the people that God loved. But Jesus went down, and this is the only time where down is up. Jesus went down on purpose. He came down from heaven, down into our flesh, down into the grave, all the way to the bottom. And he did it to reach the exact kind of people we would rather run from. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish because he would not go. Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth because he would go. Jonah got thrown into a storm to save the sailors, even when he was mostly trying just to save his own skin. Jesus wasn't thrown into a storm. He walked into it. Totally different situation. He let the full weight of it fall on him so the sea could go quiet for us. He paid the fare we could never afford. He paid it for all the wrong people, and he did it on purpose, and he would do it again, and he does it every day for me. Go back to Jonah's prayer. Jonah would never confess. He never said the words. But Jesus said them louder than Jonah ever could. He said them for Jonah, and he said them for us, clearly. Christ took the repentance that Jonah refused and the obedience that Jonah dodged and carried both all the way to the cross. Jesus, as the greater Jonah, just didn't preach mercy to outsiders. He became mercy. He went and he goes every day for us. If you've been running, kind of hear me out on this. God has always pursued you in your running. You're not the first person to run. You're not the last person to run. You're not the only person in this room who has run and might be running today and who may run again. You're somewhere in the middle of a God who keeps chasing runners and a Savior who already went the whole distance that you couldn't. Our difference in the story is our fish already has come. We've already been saved. Our mercy is already on the earth. We've already been washed clean by his blood, right? That's not the reason to run. It's the reason why we can stop running. So let's talk about some questions. Some people may have been running for 30 years. Some of you may have paid the fare a long time ago, whatever that looks like. It could be a literal fare. It could be relationships. It could be time with people. It could be presence. It could have been any number of things. You may have numbed yourself up so you didn't feel the world going on. You couldn't see Jesus' action in your life and all the things going on with you. You may have been asleep. But what this thing asked me, which did not come across in Sunday school, is while I've been running, who's getting thrown around in the boat with me? What are the consequences outside of me? Because I'm very selfish, and the first time I went through this, I just looked at myself. But you're never alone in the world. Because Jonah's disobedience, it wasn't a private one-to-one spiritual matter. There was a crew on that ship. There were men fighting for their lives in a storm that they didn't cause and they didn't deserve because of this one man's avoidance. That's the part that I'd rather not dig into. We don't run alone, even if we think we are. We don't run cheaply. Other people are always in the boat with us, and other people pay for our avoidance as well. Another thing. Somebody in here, you might feel like you're in the belly of the fish right now. Full stop. You feel like you've been swallowed by something that looks like punishment. It looks like a monster. But remember that God refused to let Jonah die. That thing that looked like a monster was God's mercy from a circumstance that Jonah found himself in. Sometimes the worst chapter of your life is the thing that's keeping you from a much worse death. And at the end of the day, we serve a loving God who will pursue us to the ends of the earth, even if we keep running, always offering us salvation. A couple questions, maybe, as you depart. Maybe think about what your Tarshish is. Where are you running? What's the edge of your world where you think you'll be safe? Who's in your boat? Who's sitting there with you? Who did you maybe drag along on a journey they didn't plan on? And is there a place where something dressed up like a monster might actually be God's mercy working in your life? Next week, Jonah finally gets to Nineveh, and it's smooth sailing from that point forward. He preaches the shortest sermon in the entire Bible. It is the most effective sermon in the entire Bible. I read that after I spent a lot of time on this. Turns out it could have been easier. The whole city repents. The king, the animals, it's wacky. And Jonas is furious about it. So I hope you come back next weekend. Again, it's a holiday weekend, but I hope you're here. With that, I'd like to pray for us, if that's okay. Lord, I pray for everyone in the boat. I pray for people that were brought along on a journey in a dangerous place that they didn't plan on, that isn't of their own making. I pray that you're there with them. Just like you were with the sailors on the ship, Lord, I pray that you're in those times and they see what your love is like. I pray for myself that where I run, where I seek things that aren't you, Lord, and I try to skedaddle, I pray that you're there with me, Lord. I'm thankful that you pursue me, even though I don't think I'm necessarily worth pursuing all the time, that you're there, God, and you're always there. I'm thankful for the promises you've made, the obedience that you've put before us. I'm thankful for Christ as being the greater Jonah. I'm thankful that we get to walk every day knowing that wherever we go, you will follow us to the ends of the world. You will meet us where we're at on our stormiest, hardest days. You will use those for our salvation, Lord. I pray as we go out that we love our neighbors. We show people what your love is like. that we look for your love from others. We see the mirror that shows what you're like reflected in our lives every day. We love you. Amen.